All right, welcome. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to reveal your spirit unto us, Father, as we look into how you're working out and how you're going to work out your kingdom purposes in our experiences, Lord, and in our times, Father. And I ask that you would lead us and guide us, Father, in these matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been looking at the word mystery in the Old Testament, summing up some of the things we've shared. We've looked at the key topic in Revelation chapter 1, which is also the key topic of the entire book, which is Jesus is the center of God's purposes in human history. And we want to look at Mysterion in the book of Revelation. Now, we have four occurrences of Mysterion in Revelation chapters 1 through 22, and there are several items that are included. Now, let's keep in mind what we've looked at so far. Mysterion means we're dealing with eschatology. It's a term that's linked to eschatology. In other words, you see Mysterion, it's a cipher for eschatology. It says the Lord is going to reveal something eschatologically. He's going to reveal something about how he's going to accomplish his purposes in human history. We looked at last week, we added the fact that I did some research on the word Mysterion, the Greek word in the use of it in the Greek Old Testament, and I found out that not only is the Aramaic word Raz translated as Mysterion in the Book of Daniel. We'd been working with kind of the idea that the only occurrences of Mysterion in the Greek Old Testament were in Daniel, which made things easy. But then we began to realize that there are other, when we start looking through some of the other texts of the Greek Old Testament, and there are a number of them. There, the Septuagint is the most popular one, the most common one that we normally discuss. That particular version was made about 250 years BC, basically 250 BC, 250 years before Christ's birth. But in looking at some of the other Greek translations that circulated throughout the Greek Empire, the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, and the Greek Empire, we saw that the Hebrew word sod, which is the word used for the Lord's heavenly council, his secret councils, we saw that that word was also translated on, I think we had about six occurrences we looked at last week. So that's even, for me, that's even a more spectacular understanding of the significance of this word Mysterion. It's something, it's not just something that God reveals that was hidden. We talked about this idea of something hidden in the text, hidden in God's word, but brought forth because Jesus comes forth, and there's nothing hidden anymore with Jesus because he brings light to everything. He brings light to the Word. He brings light to God's kingdom purposes. He brings light to the Holy Spirit. He brings light to the triune God. I mean, there's so many things that because Jesus has come, we now see that we understand that we might look at this and say, this is part and parcel why we as the church need to live out our heavenly existence. The heavenly council, the secret council of the Lord, of course, are deliberations that take place in heaven, revelations that take place in heaven, and we have access to them. To quote Minister Carolyn Gardenhire from last night's discipleship class, we have access to everything now that's in Scripture, which means we have access to the cabinet meetings that the Lord carries out with the heavenly beings, and the church now is part of that. That's powerful. It's really powerful, which means, again, it's simply a greater motivation that we, as members of the body of Christ, as members of the heavenly council, we need to enter even more clearly into that faith realm that gives us access to the fact that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It gives such clarity to why we move from the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1 to the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 to being caught up in heaven in chapter 4. And we recognize that that is part of the heavenly council, and that's part of the mysteries. But for the church to really access everything that she needs to be faithful to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as John has made very clear in chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, and as is made clear as we go through the various occurrences of the testimony of Jesus, or those who are the witnesses to Jesus, or just the experience itself of Jesus bearing witness to the Father, and are in turn bearing witness to Jesus while he's bearing witness to the Father, that we are bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus, walking in it at that point. It's powerful to understand that, okay, we need to get there. We need to walk in faith. What is it that we're going to see? What is it that's going to assist us in shaping this eschatological imagination? Now, you know, I speak a lot about prophetic imagination, and prophetic imagination is simply this, is that we have to expand our hope to include the possibility that everything we read in Scripture, we have access to it. The prophetic imagination is just recognizing the possibility that anything we read in Scripture can be true, and can be true at that moment, or can be true in our experience, can become a regular part of our experience. But now, to even add from the prophetic imagination to having an eschatological imagination that says there are certain elements, they were once called mysteries. They're not mysteries anymore. They're not hidden. They're revealed in Christ. This is what the unveiling of Jesus is. That we need to see those as portals, as doorways into walking in God's purposes, being empowered in God's purposes, understanding God's purposes. And so let's look at those the mysterion as they are listed in the book of Revelation. And of course, we get to verse 19 of chapter 1, and then we get to verse 20, and we see the first reference to mysterion. And maybe as we go through these things, we can understand not just what these mysteries are, but how are relating to these mysteries. How are being embedded in these mysteries, how our faith to embrace these mysteries will contribute to our being able to be apostolic and prophetic people at this particular hour in Christ, hour in human history. So after, of course, John is told to write the things which he's seen, the things which are, and the things which are about to take place after this, immediately, the voice says, and John writes, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand." Jesus is speaking. In fact, he starts speaking in verse 17, and that's one of the first times that he actually speaks in Revelation 1. God the Father is speaking in the other places, but Jesus, immediately when he says, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." As Jesus begins to deal with the whole issue of death and resurrection, he speaks about commands, and he speaks about revelation. So it's in understanding, it's in walking out and living out the reality of death and resurrection. And not only that Jesus did this, and because he lives, we live also. But we can do this. We go through this in our daily lives, our daily walk with Jesus. When we have things that appear, they have to do with failure. They have to do with hindrance. They have to do with difficulties. There's death. But it's always now we're in a death followed by resurrection mode. And so he says, and he continues as he speaks, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and the death. I have an authority to unlock the grave, to unlock death, to those things are no longer ultimate issues that can stop us. And if those cannot stop us, what can? And then he gives a command. So first he makes an identification. I have this authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and I'm going to give it to you as well. Then he gives a command. So based on death and resurrection, there is a command, and then there's an unveiling of a mystery. Write the things. Write. Hear what I'm saying and write what I'm saying. In other words, communicate this message to the church. Communicate this message to the earth. I mean, much of the remainder of the book is about communicating to the church and communicating to the nations and communicating to the Lord's disciples and communicating to even the powers of opposition. And then after the commandment, he continues, the mystery, the mysterion of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. When John sees Jesus, he sees two things. He sees seven stars in Jesus's right hand. That would be seen in verse 16. As Jesus is unveiled, he has in his right hand seven stars and the seven golden menorahs, the seven golden lampstands, which when John initially turns to hear the voice that speaks to him, he sees seven golden lampstands in verse 12, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, the term in the midst, to be in the middle of something, is to be in the exact place of opportunity. The middle is the center, and the center is that from which all things gravitate. The center means to be in the center of God's will is probably again a cipher for being in the heart of God's will, in the center of God's will. But when we talk about being in the midst, the first biblical image is there was a tree of life in the midst of the garden. That's in that original creation scenario that we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. And Jesus being in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Jesus is the tree of life. And so this is two things that are actually described by a single word, mystery. So this is a mystery with two parts. And the mystery with two parts is, it's first of all, it's we understand the whole point of Revelation 1 is seeing Jesus. But when we see Jesus, we need to see what Jesus sees, or we need to see these aspects of Jesus that impact us significantly. And so seeing Jesus is of course the major unveiling, but when he's unveiled, he has seven stars in his right hand, and he's standing in the midst of seven menorahs. So we're talking about a real key of entrance into the heavenly places. We're talking about a key to really having revelation of the Lord's eschatological purposes. And it's the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's identified the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. Now, this is greatly, greatly significant. Greatly significant in an hour where people are into this. I have Jesus, but I don't like church. Or I have Jesus, and that's all I really need. Church is like a club that I go to, and there's no connection to the church. When we're not connected to the church, we need to understand that if we really see Jesus and we really see the churches, and it's seven churches, it's seven menorahs, not a single menorah. Jesus now has commissioned churches to be everywhere in the earth. So wherever we go, we can be in connection with the church. And this connection between Jesus and the church, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the life of the world. The menorah is a tree of life. So now Jesus is standing as the ultimate tree of life in the midst of many tree of lives. And this is important to understand. Wherever churches are, that's where the tree of life is. Wherever churches are, that's where Jesus is. And pastoring for all these years, it is amazing how many people go to church, but again, they go to church like it's a club. They don't understand the supernatural and prioritized purpose of church. Church is the place where we find Jesus. Church is the place because the church is our menorahs. Just as Jesus is a tree of life, his cross was a tree, he was hung on a tree, and that his death becomes life for us. But the church is our trees of life. Pastor, I need help from you. Jesus, where are you? Let's quote Scott Grosjean. To be in church is to be in Christ. The church is the portal into heaven. It's the portal into life. And we have to begin seeing church that way. I know that when Pastor Alex Silva, our former pastor, met many of us, he was our former pastor at Fisherman's Net, when he sums up the ministry of Mike Osminski, and we were together for many years. We were together for probably as many years as we've been apart. I was at Lord of the Har as the many years we've been at Lord of the Harvest, we were at Fisherman's Net first. He says, we treasure Mike's ministry and the centrality of the church that has shaped and formed that ministry, and the incredible things that he has shared with us about church. So that kind of characterizes me, and that's what makes it very difficult when people come to church, when people attend church, when people see church as some kind of a biblical duty instead of understanding it's the portal to heaven. It's the portal to God's eternal purposes in Christ. It's the portal to the kingdom, because the churches are trees of life as Jesus is. And what this is saying is if we truly see Jesus unveiled, we don't see Jesus unveiled decontextualized. I have Jesus in my bedroom. I can see Jesus in my bedroom. Why do I need to go to church? To see Jesus decontextualized is to separate the church from Jesus. I need Jesus. I don't need the church. But in fact, to see Jesus contextualized is we see him in church. Now, that has been my quest for all these years, is to really experience the apostolic church and apostolic congregation as being the source for discipleship, the source for mission, the source for eschatological awareness, the source for life, the source for leadership training, the source for accountability. That's the other issue, is accountability. But it's also the source for the presence of God, because the menorah stood outside the Holy of Holies. And as you proceeded past the veil where the altar of incense was and the table of showbread and the menorah was, when you pass that veil, that is the presence of God, the kingly presence of God. And so what we need to see is the revelation of Jesus unpackaged in our lives. We ought to be praying, Lord, I want to see you unveiled, but we need to be prepared to see him in the midst of the seven churches. He's the in the midst of the churches. He's the tree of life that fuels the churches as being trees of life as well, local congregations, city congregations. And then the second thing that this mystery unveils is the seven stars in Jesus's right hand. So It's almost as just as well. Let's look at this. When we read verse 9, and we've read it numerous times, and we said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance of Jesus Christ," we said that those three things come together. Where the kingdom is, there will be tribulation. Where the kingdom and tribulation are, there will be perseverance. They're like a trinity, okay, if you will. We know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. To be connected to the Father is to be connected to the Son, and to be connected to the Spirit, to experience the Father is to experience the Son, and to experience the Spirit. To experience the Son is to experience the Spirit and experience the Father. They are three, but they're also one. And kingdom, tribulation, and perseverance are three that are one. When I experience the kingdom, I'm automatically, there's going to be opposition. And simultaneously, there's going to be opposition to the kingdom, and there's going to be perseverance. In other words, that grace impartation that we press through tribulation, that we do not allow tribulation to hinder the work of the kingdom. If we're kingdom Christians, it guarantees that we will experience tribulation. We will experience suffering. Jesus says, "Pick up the cross and follow after me." We're going to experience it, but because the kingdom is ruled over by an eternal king who himself has persevered through tribulation, through suffering, through death, we too will persevere. Well, this mystery tells us that we've got a triunity when Jesus is unveiled. When Jesus is unveiled, he's unveiled in the midst of seven golden lampstands. The church is unveiled, and when Jesus and the church are unveiled, he also has seven stars in his right hand. Now, of course, the right hand is the hand of authority. It's the hand of war. It's the hand of rule. It's the hand of kingship. And we understand that right hand is God's power and God's authority to make war and to establish his kingdom purposes in human history, to bring forth life. And those angels of the seven churches are the apostolic overseers, the apostolic leaders in the church, the prophetic leaders in the church. And whatever we call the leaders in the church, the pastoral leaders, the evangelistic leaders, the teaching leaders, those are connected as another source of life. So this is what this is saying in simple principles. If you really see Jesus, you'll really see the church, and you'll understand a significance of the church that goes beyond club, organization, community gathering. You'll recognize the church as the very vehicle whereby the Lord accomplishes his kingdom purposes in human history. And you will also, so to see Jesus is to see the church, and to see the church is to see leadership, understanding that leadership is absolutely necessary. Accountability to leadership is absolutely necessary. Praying for leadership is absolutely necessary. And leadership is there, again, to impart grace, to impart life, to impart giftings, to impart revelation, to impart teaching. And again, when we look at the state of the church as it currently exists, and when we evaluate strong church, weak church, divided church, powerful church, when we make those evaluations, we have to understand that the state of Christianity in America and the state of Christianity in the world is greatly diminished when we do not understand that to meet Jesus, you meet him in church. To meet Jesus, you meet him in his apostolic and prophetic leadership. Now, of course, this is not saying that we don't have individual lives in Christ, but it's saying those individual lives are not the primary source of discipleship and the accomplishment of God's purposes in human history. It's our corporate life in accountability to one another, in accountability to leadership. And we can say this very, I say it quite clearly. My the revelation of Jesus that I experience as an individual, and may I say to you, the revelation of Jesus that I experience as an individual for me is extremely powerful. It's extremely powerful. It's a kind of like powerful off the charts. I am at a phase in my life where I can enter the presence of the Lord instantly. I did just that's the level of faith that I walk in. If I need Jesus, I get Jesus. If I need to go to heaven, I go to heaven. If I need revelation, I get revelation. If I need authority in prayer or authority in declaration or revelation to understand what's going on, it's powerful. But it is not anywhere near as powerful as God intends it to accomplish his kingdom purposes in human history as the corporate relationship is, as the church relationship. I believe that where the church is extremely powerful is where the church either understands the significance of this mystery, that when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against what I'm building, and I'm not building primarily individual believers, individual disciples. I am building a church. I am building an ecclesia. I am building that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Again, let me say this over and over again. You'll get tired of it, but it needs to sink in. The gates of hell will prevail against us as individuals. I find that out whenever I get into a mind spin circumstance when I'm away from the church, away from the body of Christ. I'm in a mind spin. A mind screw is what we used to call it. Where I'm in a mind screw because I'm encountering supernatural entities and realities and circumstances and situations that are way beyond me. And the corporate reality instantly takes care of that. I mean, again, normal days are, it's a great day and it's a difficult day. It's a great day, and it's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 16:7, I believe it's a great and effective door of opportunity has been opened to me. Wow, what a great day. And there are many adversaries. Whoa, what a bad day. And again, that's another simultaneous reality. It's kingdom. Oh, praise God for the kingdom. Whoa, this is tribulation beyond anything I can handle. Oh, I have perseverance because of the body of Christ. And but we are, we live in a reality right now. We're a phone call away. We're a text message away from literally being in church, being part of the church. So, I mean, there's never been a time, shall we say, in our experience as brothers and sisters in Christ, where we are so thoroughly equipped. I mean, the cell phone can drive me crazy. The cell phone can be a source of great discouragement for me, great warfare for me. But boy, the cell phone is, and we have prayer groups, and it's just okay. I'm in trouble. I'm way over my head here. One text message, wow, I'm fine. Hallelujah. I don't know what people are even praying. Oftentimes we pray the prayer in the text so that people know that that's important to do when we're in our text groupings, that we respond to the text and just say praying or say, hey, here's what the Lord showed me or something, just a brief text like that. But this is a mysterion. And I will conclude with the fact that if it's a mysterion, it takes, again, the work of the Holy Spirit to take something that is hidden, something that is secret, something that is not obvious to the natural man, not obvious to our mind or obvious to our emotions. And it takes all of that, and it imparts something to us, and our eyes are open, and we begin to see reality the way reality exists. So that's the first thing. And of course, that's the prelude that moves John away from seeing Jesus unveiled to now heading into exercising his apostolic oversight in the seven churches that are under him, and he begins to share the revelation of Jesus, and the exhortation to being faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's one occurrence of mysterion, and it's telling us to see Jesus and the churches, and it's churches plural. It's not just my church, and it's not just my denomination. It's churches plural. There are seven of them, and it means that, you know, Jesus is going to end up saying to every one of the seven churches in the next few chapters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to listen to what our brothers and sisters who are from different traditions, different nations, different ethnic groups, economic, socioeconomic status. We need to hear what God is saying to all the churches, because it enhances the full stature of Christ. Because each church has an aspect of the full stature of the Christ. No church is the full stature of Christ, but the seven churches put together, it's a representation that as we stand together as churches, we start seeing Jesus more clearly. As we expose ourselves to ministry in different churches, apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelistic teaching, when we begin to expose ourselves to those different ministries, we begin seeing the fullness of Christ. So this is the beginning to new covenant eschatology. It's seeing the connection between Jesus, the church, and church leaders. So the next occurrence of mystery is in chapter 10, which we've looked at this mystery a number of times. Now, remember what chapter 10 is all about. We've gone through, Jesus breaks forth the seven seals in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. The seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. And so those, the seven trumpets begin to be loosed, released, blown, if you will, starting in Revelation 8, verse 7. And we get to the sixth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet takes us to the end of chapter 9. The sixth trumpet starts in Revelation 9:13 and takes us to 9:21. And so the seventh trumpet doesn't take place until the seventh trumpet isn't blown until Revelation 11:15. Now, interpreters call these things interludes. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. I prefer to see them not as interludes, like something different being brought into the midst of these trumpets, but that informs us about the significance of the trumpets. I actually tend to see these interludes as part of the seal. The interlude that we have between the sixth seal, which the sixth seal is seen in, it ends, Revelation chapter 6 ends with the sixth seal. The sixth seal is verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 6. And then we have this interlude all of chapter 7 into the beginning of chapter 8 when the seventh seal is open at the start of chapter 8. I see that interlude as part of the sixth seal. And so I see this interlude here, which is basically chapter 10 and the first all of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11. That is the sixth seal. So in the midst of this sixth seal, and the midst of the sixth trumpet, I should say, remember the six seals, the seven seals speak of God granting his inheritance to his people. It's the document that's being unsealed is a last will and testament, and that's when it basically what's taking place in the seven seals is it's like when the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and then he says he gives it or he bequeaths it, he turns it over to the saints of the Most High. That's what Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8 are reenacting. It's Jesus now, not a vision of Jesus doing it, but Jesus actually doing it, releasing his inheritance to the saints. Now, people tend to read it. They read it as it's like it's just it's they read the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as just different aspects of God's judgment that are being poured out. But it they really are they're the seals are different from the trumpets and the bowls. The bowls are definitely judgment. The seals, it's because you see judgment in it. What it's saying is that the church receiving her inheritance, actually, it's like a cosmic shaking that automatically releases judgment in the earth. It's not the church calling for judgment. It's not the church desiring judgment, although the martyrs do cry out for vindication. It's not the church, it's the martyrs that are crying out for vindication. But even that vindication is, it's more about the Lord vindicating his promises to his people, even if they're martyred, which means martyrdom is not the end. I mean, the world thinks, the devil thinks, the beast thinks, if we kill everybody off, God's purposes are not going to be fulfilled. Well, that's not the case at all. But what it's saying is the church is not primarily responsible to bring judgment to human beings, to the earth, even. The church recognizes that what's being judged is this system of sin, this system of rogue demonic activity is being judged. And when we are receiving our inheritance from the Lord, we are being given the kingdom and we're being equipped to walk in the kingdom. It sends forth like shockwaves into the earth that creates judgment. Because as we receive the kingdom, it's a kingdom that will last forever, but it's a kingdom that nullifies, destroys, dissolves the all other forms of authority in the earth, in human history. It's going to dissolve the authority of religion. It's going to dissolve the authority of empires. It's going to dissolve the authority of wealth. It's going to dissolve the authority of status. And so the seals start with our inheritance, but see, the seventh seal, in essence, releases the seven trumpets, just as the seventh trumpet, if you will, releases the seven vials. Again, it's a little bit different between trumpets and vials. But so what happens is the seventh seal then formally releases judgment in human history. And the reason it releases judgment is if the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom, then they're there to establish that kingdom in human history. And that kingdom is going to oppose everything that opposes it. So what judgment isn't so much God saying, I'm going to destroy these individuals that aren't believers, as much as I am not going to allow any system of evil, any system of sin, any system of demonic activity, any system of law, any system of human empires that is going to hinder my people from establishing my kingdom on the earth. Again, it's kingdom-centered in that the kingdom, what the kingdom ultimately does then is the kingdom stops everything that hinders its growth. It's like the leaven in the lump. nothing in that, the lump of leaven and the leaven that's put in the lump of dough, there's nothing in that dough that's going to stop that leaven from spreading. So that's what judgment is. And that's why the trumpets, they echo, the judgments of the seven trumpets echo the plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt. That's a picture of what the trumpets are. Let my people go. And remember, what does it mean, let my people go? Well, it means let them free from the enslavement that you have them in bondage to. Release them from their slavery, yes, but that's not specifically what Yahweh said when he had Moses and Aaron address Pharaoh. He said, let my people go that they might meet me in the wilderness to worship me. So remember that this is one of the many subsidiary themes, sub-themes that run through the book of Revelation. It's let my people go to worship me truly. And because I want my people to worship me with all their heart, soul, and strength, to worship me truly, to worship me as king, then that means that the false worship introduced by Babylon and the false worship introduced by the beast are going to be judged. Now, so it's in this context of the seven of the seven trumpets that a couple things happen. We get to this so-called interlude in Revelation chapter 10 and the beginning of Revelation 11. And basically, what this interlude, this is part of the sixth trumpet. Now, remember what the seventh trumpet is. The final trumpet, and the final trumpet is described very succinctly. There's not a lot of detail. I mean, and you've just been through, you know, you've just been through the sixth trumpet, which is described from verses 13 through 21 of chapter 9. That's a 9-verse description. The fifth trumpet is 9:1 all the way through 9:12. That's 13 verses that you're talking about, or 12 verses that you're talking there. It's extensively described, but you get to the seventh trumpet and it's described like this. 11:15 says, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there occurred loud voices in heaven saying, see, the heavenly council is talking. Whenever loud voices in heaven, it's because heaven is speaking. The heavenly deliberations are going on, and how these things manifest themselves in earth history, in human reality, it's explaining what the voices are saying. The voices, this is how the heavenly council works. The heavenly council is saying, well, this is what's happening right now. The seventh trumpet is blowing. Here's what's happening right now. And we get some insights into that when angels speak and throughout the book. But the loud voices in heaven are occurring, and the trumpet is a voice in and of itself. And what the trumpet is saying through these voices is the kingdom, singular, of the world has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall exercise his kingly authority forever and ever unto the ages of the ages. Now, it's interesting that that's the end of human history. The end of human history, God's kingdom triumphs, and it overturns all human power and authority. That's 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, the Lord must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. That's Jesus. And he's gonna rid the universe of all false authority. And then the only thing that's going to be left is God, and God will be all in all. Now, that relates, of course, to where we're headed in Revelation 10. But it's very interesting, this particular Greek text, because the text behind the King James and the New King James, it's plural. The kingdoms of this world have become the, and what are you going to say? Is it the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, or the kingdoms plural? But in this parallel structure, kingdom is only listed one time, but there's a marker, a semantic marker in the Greek, a singular article, which means that the kingdom singular of the world becomes the kingdom singular of our Lord and of his Messiah. And see, the Lord, when God looks at the world, when he looks at the universe, he only sees it's either you're in his kingdom. If you're out of his kingdom, you're in the only other kingdom. There's not multiple kingdoms. There's a single kingdom, and there's a kingdom of the world that belongs to the world, that's of the world, that is being decayed and ending and being terminated as world is, because we got a new heavens and a new earth coming, but it's replaced by a single kingdom. And then the only other thing, well, I shouldn't say the only other thing, they developed this with what happens when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and there's worship in heaven. Verses 16, 17, 18, worship, the 24 elders and the ones who are in the presence of the throne of God, and are sitting on their thrones. They fall on their faces and they worship God. It's an issue of worship, saying, "We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the All Authority One, the one who is, the one who was." Again, King James Greek text says, "and the one who is to come." But the text that I'm looking at here, the one who is and the one who was, we don't need to say "and who is to come," because he has come in his kingdom authority, because you have taken your great power and you have exercised your kingly authority, your kingdom authority. And so it's worship, and it's worship because false worship has been put down. The worship of human systems, the worship of human leaders, the worship of human governments. That's why, again, the church capitulating to the key to God working in human history is, let's make America great. It's quite frankly, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. And it's also, it is a complete misunderstanding. We're trying to build something up that the Lord and his kingdom is trying to tear down. And it, because this is what it says, when the true kingdom is established and true worship to the one and the only one who can receive any kind of worship, and it's authentic, the false worship is put down. This is how the nations respond to the churches worshiping the Lord, the heavenly council worshiping the Lord, because God's purposes for human history have been established. The nations were angry, and came the time of your wrath, the time for the dead to be judged, and to give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints of the Most High. Servants, the prophets, saints of the Most High. It's they're now no longer two things. The saints of the Most High are members of the heavenly council, but now the servants, your servants, the prophets, your prophetic people, your prophetic new covenant people, are part of the saints of the Most High. The name that we're given as saints means we're part of the holy ones now, who are part of the heavenly council. And it says, and not only is the Lord going to reward his servants, the prophets, and the saints, and to those who fear your name, it's a threefold blessing, the servants of the servants who are his prophetic people, the saints of the Most High, those who fear your name. And then it just says, and to those who are small and to those who are great. Small prophets, great prophets. Small saints, great saints. Small saints, great saints, who fear your name, small and great. They're all receiving the reward, the payment. And you're going to destroy those who destroy the earth. So there's a mixture here between those who are God's people, who are happy with the establishment of God's kingdom, and those who prefer their own kingdom, who are not very happy. Now, it's succinct because the seven, it the process, how the seventh trumpet is manifested, the process whereby it's manifested, and we see in great detail about how the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. That's what the seven bowls are. The seven bowls are they've already been released once the seventh trumpet is blown. They're released in the seventh trumpet, but we see that at a later part in the book of Revelation, because now it gives us in detail what occurs when the seventh trumpet is blown. And what we see is the primary, the first six trumpets deal with God's judgment in the earth, but the primary recipients of God's judgment that we see in the seven bowls are Babylon and the beast. So, as we lead up to this in the sixth seal, as we are about to complete human history, you have this so-called commissioning of John prophetically in chapter 10, and then the commissioning of the two witnesses in chapter 11. It's a prophetic commissioning that precedes the final resolve of human history. It's a prophetic and apostolic, if you will, release and commissioning that has been unprecedented in human history. And so what it's saying is that what's the church doing through all this? Are we just kind of in heaven sitting around and watching God do this? Well, yes and no. But no, we become part of this apostolic and prophetic anointing. And all of that's described in Revelation 10, and we've looked over Revelation 10 probably as much as just about any chapter in this. It's a commissioning that's very similar to Ezekiel's commissioning. The language here in Revelation 10, the commissioning of John, and of course, John is simply a representative of the whole church, just as the two witnesses are a representative of the whole church. I don't know that you're going to actually have two different persons that are going to be these two witnesses. It's the church in her corporate reality, corporately having an apostolic anointing and a prophetic anointing, but described in individualistic terms because it's prophetic symbolism. It's described as basically Elijah and Moses, which is the apostolic trajectory in Moses and the prophetic trajectory in Elijah from the Old Testament. Moses being the greatest of all leaders as far as Israel is concerned in the Old Testament, and Elijah as the greatest of the prophets. But what's going on here in the midst of this commissioning to render the final faithfulness to the Word of God and faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus? This is what real biblical prophecy is supposed to be about. Real biblical prophecy embodies faithfulness to the word and faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus, even in the midst of this great battle, which the power that is described in Revelation 11 is it's the world, but Revelation 11. We have the first occurrence of the beast, Revelation 11:7, when the two witnesses finish their testimony. In other words, bearing witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So it's this final push before the seventh trumpet where the church is empowered incredibly to move in I guess what we could call is either well we let's call it because it's what I call it in an apostolic revival. Now, where does mystery fit into this? Well, we need this mystery to give us the on-ramp to cause us to enter into the portal of this incredible commissioning. That's right. I'm talking about the language is descriptive of Ezekiel's call. Ezekiel's call is when the Jews are in Israel. Judah has been, excuse me, in Babylon. Judah has been exiled to Babylon, And again, remember that the notion of ancient Near Eastern tribal peoples, your God only has authority in the land in which you and he exist. So Yahweh has power in Israel. Outside of Israel, Yahweh doesn't have so much power. In Babylon, Marduk has power, but not necessarily outside of Babylon. Oh, but wait, when empires rise up, their gods exert their authority outside of the realm of their land, and that's why they prove that they're these powerful gods. In other words, the normal concept would be our God beat your God. The God of Babylon beat Yahweh, and that's why God's people are in exile. And that's why Ezekiel sees a chariot appears in Babylon with wheels on it. It's a heavenly chariot. It's fueled by heavenly beings, by Ophanim in the Hebrew, and as well as a cherubim, and it's empowered by them. And Yahweh, his chariot is a portable throne. Yahweh says, "Nah, that works when you are a god of a nation and you have power, great power in your land." That's a way of saying great political power, great military strength, in your land. The problem is my land is the entire earth. My land is the entire universe. So Yahweh comes and he shows up, and everybody's astounded that in spite of being in exile, Yahweh is still running the universe because he's the only true God. That's powerful. So when Ezekiel's language is utilized, and this is how you interpret scripture, you take the context of the passage in the Old Testament and you insert it. You insert it into the new passage in the New Testament. So what it's saying is that the church is coming out of exile. And when the church is coming out of exile, the church is empowered, as Ezekiel was, to have great authority in the midst of exile. And this is how much of an authority is. It's the same authority that all the prophets of the Old Testament exercise. They just didn't minister a word to Israel. They ministered words to Egypt. They had words for Babylon. They had words for Assyria. They had words for Syria. They had words for Israel. They had words for all the nations, and those words came to pass because they were prophets of the one true God. That is why when John is commissioned like Ezekiel and the church is commissioned like Ezekiel in the midst of this about to be seventh trumpet judgment, when the beast and the false prophet and Babylon are brought down, this is what the Lord commands John to do. And John is a representative of the church. And the voices said to me, "You must prophesy again." It's necessary for you to prophesy again over peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Many. Many is at the end of the verse in the Greek, which means you need to prophesy over, the way you would translate it in English is you must prophesy about many peoples, many nations, many languages, many kings. As we begin this final countdown to the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But in the middle of this, we have our second occurrence of mystery. And it says this is what it says. Now you have this strong angel coming down out from heaven in chapter 10, verse 1. And verse 5 says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the earth raised his right hand to heaven." That's Daniel 12, raising your right hand to heaven. The two angelic beings on either side of the river that Daniel was in. Daniel was there at the same river in Babylon that Ezekiel was. And this angel raises his right hand, and he swears an oath unto the Lord. And the one that he swears an oath to He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Creatorship implies ownership. So he's declaring the Lord to be the owner of all the earth. This angel, remember, he verse 1 says he comes down out of heaven. He's been clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, and his face shines like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. This particular angel, and again, there are many commentators who believe, because Jesus is Yahweh's angel, the angel of the Lord in chapter 1, that this strong angel is Jesus. Again, Jesus is just, he's fulfilling everything. He's the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. And remember when we had the angels on the two side of the river, the two men, they call them, but one's Jesus and one's Gabriel. That's what chapter 10 identified them as, or one may be Jesus and the other's Michael. This could very well be Jesus once again, and he stands on the sea. He has 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. The sea represents what? The four beasts come out of the sea in Daniel 7. The sea represents always the Gentile nations. The earth is the land in Hebrew, and it represents Israel. So he has his authority over the nations of the earth, and he has authority over Israel. But what he declares is that there shall be time no longer. Okay, 70 weeks are finished. 70 weeks are over. They were over in 33 BC, whatever, 33 AD, 3 years, 3.5 years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven with the death of Stephen. And it's what he's basically saying is time ceased, 35, 36 years before, but now we're solidifying it with all the events that are taking place circa 70 AD, where the nations of the earth are judged, where Jerusalem is judged, because they are no longer going to be the source, either one of them, no religion, no empire, no human empire, because Jesus has fulfilled it. But it continues, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God is completed. And it says, as he declared the good news to his servants, the prophets. So we've got another mystery here. And the mystery of God is this, that there is this, it's the mystery of God is that God is a triune God. That's very clear, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's New Testament theology from Matthew straight on through to the book of Revelation. It's being developed. But so the mystery of God, which is that the Father, through the Son, working by the power of the Spirit, has completed his purposes. But wait a second. What's the key to that? It's this the reality of who God is, and that fact that his people, their all their ministry, all their power, all their fulfilling of God's purposes in human history, all their eschatological activities are fulfilled through a relationship with the real God. Just as if we want to see it's a relationship with Jesus is the first mystery, then it's the relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. That is the conclusion, the completion, the finishing of God's purposes in human history. So it is this second eschatological mystery is that God's purposes will be fulfilled in human history by a relationship with God that his people have entered into, with a relationship with God that the nations of the earth have fulfilled. Now, let's look at two things. This idea of the fulfillment of the mystery of God, the completion of the mystery of God. Again, I've already alluded to it, but go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, this is Paul's most probably eschatological passage that he writes in all of his epistles. Well, Second Thessalonians, which we've looked at, that's pretty eschatological as well, an eschatological statement. I mean, all references to Musterion are all the references to Musterion or Musteria, singular and plural, are eschatological references, but clearly in eschatological passages. So go with me to, and I want to read, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20. Verse 20 reads, I'm going to read in this case from the New King James. That's in my margin of my Greek interlinear. But now Messiah is risen from the dead. It's an extensive passage on resurrection. He's talking about some questions the Corinthians had about resurrection, and then he's going to elaborate on resurrection following verse 28. But in the middle, he brings this passage that's very much aligned with what John is seeing in Revelation 10 about the mystery of God being fulfilled. Now, he is going to use Musterion. Paul uses Musterion in 1 Corinthians 15, and he calls the resurrection of the dead is a Musterion. Let's look at it. 15, let's say 1550. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Ultimately, for us to enter into the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom, we have to be changed. We have to be changed from mortal to immortal. We have to be changed from corruption into incorruption. And then he says, now flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, even as corruption does not inherit incorruption. You know, a corpse that is disintegrating cannot inherit the kingdom. It's a non-disintegrating reality. So he says, behold, I describe to you, I declare to you, I tell you a mystery. This is eschatological. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone's going to die. That's a mystery. So there are going to be people alive when Jesus returns. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be transformed. We're all going to be transformed in terms of resurrection. So going back up to verse 20, he's saying, but now the Messiah is risen from the dead. That's the first major eschatological event. What kicks eschatology, last things, final things, as God concludes human history, is Jesus's resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection of the dead changes everything. All the way we understand history is completely changed. A man who died and went down into the Hades comes back alive with a new body. Changes everything. It changes the whole equation. Now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to be raised from the dead, and it because I live, you will live also. There will be others. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is the Lord saying, in your face, Satan, you thought you're going to cause my purposes to not be fulfilled by causing man to fall into sin so that human beings could not rule and reign on my behalf and exercise my dominion and be my representative and be my image bearers. Sorry, spoiler alert, Satan, but I just did it with the resurrection of my son, who is a man, who is a human being. He's divine, but he's also a human being. I outmaneuver you in the chess game, Satan. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. Remember what the first fruit was, the feast of first fruit. You sow the barley, you sow the wheat. And you look in your field and you're waiting for those first blades of the barley plant, the first blades of the sheaf of wheat to come forth, and you're like, ah, here comes the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first blade that speaks. Life triumphs over death, resurrection. He says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Messiah is the first fruit, and when Messiah returns, that's when the resurrection of the dead begins. Messiah returns, the dead in Christ are raised first. Those who are alive and remain get caught up with the Lord as he makes his descent. He's making a descent. You get caught up in the air, and he doesn't take you back to heaven. He's on his way down. That's Revelation 19, where he's going to set in motion the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's like this. It's like, here comes Jesus. The dead in Christ are raised. Those who are alive meet him. And this is Jesus. He's coming down. We meet him in the air, and we continue down with him. All right. That's the resurrection from the dead. And then it now it gives you the kingdom implications of this. Being raised from the dead is exercising authority over the final ultimate enemy, which is death. And if Jesus beats death, he beats all the other enemies as well. So it says, then comes the end. The ta telos. The end means the conclusion, but it also means the goal. Then comes the ultimate goal, ultimate eschatological goal. The ultimate manifestation of God's kingdom purposes in the earth. Then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And when does Jesus deliver the kingdom? When he puts an end to all rule, to all authority, and all power. He, in the Greek, he abolishes every ruler, every manifestation of authority, and every manifestation of power. Okay, so this is what's happening at the second coming. It all takes place at the second coming. He puts an end finally in human history to any false pretenses of rulership, authority, or power. And verse 25 says, it is necessary for him, Jesus, to rule and reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Beast, false prophet, Babylon, nations of the earth, unregenerate sinners, and death. The last enemy, the final enemy that will be abolished is Thanatos. It's death. And then verse 27, and it quotes, it's quoting, scripture. It quotes, the quote is, for in this quote he has put all things under his feet, and that's quoting Psalm 8 verse 6. And in that psalm it says the Lord puts everything under the feet of man, not under the feet of angelic beings, sorry Satan, not under the feet of the former old covenant heavenly council, which would be angels and powers and principalities and cherubim and seraphim and ophanim and all of those things and archangels. It's not going to be under the feet of that side of creation. It's going to be under the human side of creation. Hence, Jesus didn't become an angel. He didn't become a cherubim. He didn't become an ophanim. He became a human being. For when scripture reads, he has put all things under his, for scripture reads, he has put all things under his feet. And then it says, and it's a very difficult, it's a difficult statement in Greek. But when he says that all things have been subjected to Jesus, that's what it means to be put under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, have been subjected to him, it is clearly demonstrated that it means by all things. It does not mean the one who subjected all things to him. In other words, all things being put under Jesus's feet, God the Father isn't put under Jesus's feet. it's really important because again, it's there's this kind of this priority in the Godhead. There's a priority in the Godhead that the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the link, the love, the relationship, the life between them. So there's always a prioritization of Father. Okay, not a prioritization in terms of he's somehow God in a different way over the Son and over the Spirit. They're all God, but they each play their roles. This is so important to understand about Trinitarian thinking, because the Trinitarian thinking is to shape all the ways we think about how authority works. Authority is not about you're the boss over me. That's not authority. That's not authority. People, human beings get into so much competition. We're in competition. And see, this is a problem in the church. Problem in the church is, who made you the boss over me? And the right answer is, okay, somebody doesn't like, I'm the pastor and they have to be accountable to me. And that person says to me, who made me? Who made me? Who made you, pastor, the boss over me? And my answer is, you made me the boss over you. Because submission is voluntary. In the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit all have, they're all the same. They're all equally God. They're equally God in a different manifestation of God. That's not even a good word. I don't, that's that lends to modalism. They're different in correct. I hear myself saying that. Oh, that makes sense. Oh, wait a second. I just spoke a heresy. Okay, they're different in the way they exercise their divinity. All right. There was the explanation of how the Trinity works. There's a syllogism. There's an axiom of how the Trinity works. I've quoted it to you before. I'll quote it to you again. It says, everything the Father does, he does as the Father. Everything the Son does, he does as the Son. Everything the Spirit does, he does as the Spirit. Then it continues, and everything the Father does, he does as God. Everything the Son does, he does as God. Everything the Spirit does, he does as God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're distinct, but they're one. Everything they do is they do it as God, because they're three persons, but they do it. The Father does it as the Father. He's always the Father. The Son is always the Son. The Spirit is always the Spirit. But they voluntarily submit themselves to each other. It's rather incredible when you think it through. They voluntarily do it because they understand that the universe only works in teamwork. The foolishness of competition in the church. Who made you the boss over me? Well, who made the Father the boss over Jesus? Jesus made the Father the boss over Jesus. He voluntarily submits because he's the Son. And the Father's the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit. And so it's teaching us that we do things because teamwork is the ultimate picture, the big picture, the picture whereby human beings accomplish God's purposes on earth. When people do not submit in church to the structure of authority, submit voluntarily, not submit because your hands are tied behind your back, or not submit because if you don't submit, we're going to beat you up, or not submit because we're a bunch of control freaks. When people don't voluntarily submit, they do not understand the mystery of God. That's again, that's a revelation that is needed to enter into apostolic authority. That's a revelation that's needed. Apostolic authority, apostolic revival, apostolic revelation. you voluntarily submit to each other in the way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit cooperate with each other. And the inability to submit to leadership is why things not only don't work, but cannot work in the church. The best example I've always given, it's when we go. Master Builders was for me, I mean, it was the ultimate image. So five or six of us would go. Okay, five or six of us would go. Five or six leaders would go, and we're doing a ministry in another nation. And so when the five or six of us go, and the focus of this particular outreach is evangelism. Okay, we all listen to Steve Fado. Granted, every one of us is unique. We have our own giftings. Every one of us has great spiritual authority in those areas of our gifting. But we get there, oh, this is evangelism. Okay, Steve, tell us what to do. We become sons to the Father. The Father, in this case, Steve's evangelism. We go on another missions trip, and the focus of the missions trip is teaching. Ah, Neil Silverberg, Neil, what do you want us to do? Whatever Neil tells us to do, that's what we do. We just do it. We voluntarily submit. If the sometimes it's the trip, but sometimes it's not even just the trip. It's an aspect of the trip. Steve Fado has done his evangelistic conference, and now we're working in a church. And at the end of the church, here's 600-700 people want to come up for prayer, and they want the prophetic word of the Lord. Okay, Oz, what do we do? We just follow your lead. Do what you tell us what to do. This is how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit work, and this is how the church is supposed to work. We go to a conference, and the issue is it's pastoral. We want to come and minister pastorally. Hey, whoever's there representing the pastoral anointing, we follow along with that. This is how it works. This is how it is supposed to work. And this is how prophetic and apostolic revivals get birth, by doing it. Jesus, so it says, then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom of the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign, verse 25, this is Jesus, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is being destroyed is death. For in saying, Psalm 8, verse 6, he has put all things under the feet of the human being, that's Jesus, the Son of Man means the human being. But when he says all things are put under Jesus, it is evident that the one who put all things under Jesus is not put under Jesus, ever put under Jesus. And then it says, now, and here's the mystery of God will be completed. Now, when all things are subjected to him, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him. Jesus has the authority. All things are under Jesus' feet. Now Jesus says, Father, I did it. And Jesus puts himself under the authority of the Father. And then God will be all in all. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. But you see the implications that the mystery of God has? We got to act in the body of Christ. We have to act like Jesus and the Father and the Spirit interact with each other. We have to interact that way. It's got to be voluntary. It's got to be voluntary. Now, I learned the voluntary by sometimes doing something because I felt, these are my pastors. I don't agree with anything they say, but they're my pastors. I'm going to submit to them. It starts that way, but then once you start seeing that that's what makes the kingdom effective, it becomes easy. I when some other minister walks in and I'm there, I'm not in any kind of competition with that person. I'm with him or with her. I'm not in any kind of competition. I could care less. I go to pastors' meetings and I'm looking around and there's 30, 40 pastors. I don't have anything to say here. I just keep my mouth shut and enjoy myself there and pray and encourage people and say amen. There are some gatherings, pastoral gatherings, leadership gatherings. They select me. You're going to speak on this, Oz, and at this particular time. Well, then I will do it. But it's nothing, because my authority, my being somebody, is not anything. My being part of something bigger than me, a team bigger than me, that's something. That's what accomplishes the purposes of the Lord. Now, one of the greatest problems that we have with budding leaders, with potential leaders, is they're always in competition. They're again, I've said it like this before, because, you know, here's my fence in my yard, and there's a dog in that yard, and my dog is in this yard, and I always call it, they have pissing contests. They go up and they raise their legs. Look out, Fitz, look out, you're gonna get peed on. Because they got to establish their authority. We are not in a pissing contest in the body of Christ, okay? Do we understand that? Now, the work of the cross has to bring us to the place where we're not threatened, we're not jealous, we're not upset. But if we don't get to that place, the kingdom purposes will not ever be accomplished through whatever group I'm a part of, if I'm in competition. It will never happen. And so when budding leaders are not accountable to leadership, I mean, you work with them, you try to get them accountable, you try to help them, you do everything you want, but at a certain point in time, if they're not accountable, it's like, oh, well, next. It's not going to work for you. You already know God is going to deal with them. God is going to deal with them. Now, there's a second dimension that I wanted to. My wife quoted it this past Sunday when she gave the communion message. This idea about we're gonna have this apostolic and prophetic revival, like Revelation 10 and Revelation 11 says we're gonna have this revival. They're going to take place when the mystery of God is preparing to be finished, and it's going to be that, it's the relational authority. Authority is relational. Jesus puts himself under the Father, and it's in that relationship that real biblical authority manifests itself. It's Jesus submitting to the movement of the Spirit of God. That's where real apostolic authority comes from. Again, when we see the church not walking in the kind of authority that it needs to walk into, that it's called to walk into, that it actually can walk in if it just would do things God's way. When we don't see that authority manifest, whether it's in a local church or a city church or a missions movement or a national movement, whatever, when the church only goes so far, it's because the church is not doing it God's way. And God's way is, and again, let's give kudos to Pastor Anthony Winans, because he has so, that book of his has so underscored this. That's why when I read, I said, okay, this is the book for the hour, because what he's talking about here, every single person in the body of Christ needs to get this. They need to get this. They need to understand this. Its authority comes from being sons first. And then, of course, if you want to go back to DeVern Fromke's book, On the Full Stature, I read it when I was in my second year in the Lord, and it's still in my top 10 list. It's probably in my top 5 list of books that have shaped everything that I do. We have to become sons to the Father before we become ministers for the Father. And when we reverse that order and we're going out ministry, 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 ministry. See, ministry attracts people because ministry, man, when you're doing ministry, that's the surge of God's power. That's the surge of God's authority. And it is, that's an incredible feeling. We all know that. All of us who've been involved in ministry in any respect, in gifts, in any respect, what a powerful thing it is. So it attracts people. And you can receive a gift instantaneously from your initial experience with the Lord. In fact, most people do. If you've had a legitimate experience with the Lord, you will have gifts released in you just from that initial encounter with Jesus. And there's a temptation to do that. There's a temptation to do that without, in other words, doing something for God without being something unto God, without being a son, without being a son first and foremost. That's what the revelation in John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. There's relationship. Relationship was what the Father, Son, and Spirit were in eternity past. Talking in terms that contradiction, because there's no such thing as eternity past, but we're just doing that because that's how we understand it. That's just amazing to think about. There's no such thing as eternity past, because there is no past, present, and future to God. God just exists. Wow. That explodes my brain. And that brain explosion is, again, that's the Holy Spirit working on us to get out of our heads, get out of our own way, and get into the Spirit and get into heaven. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. It says it twice to emphasize relationship starts everything. And then it says all things came into being through the Word. And apart from him, nothing created that was created. Creation is ministry. Relationship precedes ministry. That's just it. Now, what we're saying is for the church to truly enter into an apostolic revival in the midst of our own beast, false prophet, Babylonian experience in human history, and we're in one, whether it's the final one or not remains to be seen, but we're in one. But for us to come to our seventh trumpet moment, it's got to start through relationships. Now, Pastor Jan dealt with this on Sunday, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Now, remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets, 7:15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're rapacious wolves. A rapacious wolf is somebody that rapes you of something. That's a Greek word for rape. They steal something from you. They're ravenous wolves. And then Jesus continues, from their fruits you'll know them. Do men gather grapes from thorns? Or do they gather a cluster of figs from thistles? No, rhetorical question. Thus, every good tree produces good fruit, but a rotten tree produces evil fruit. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruits, nor is a rotten tree able to produce good fruits. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Consequently, from their fruits, you will know them. Now, Jesus is prefacing this. He's saying, you can tell a false prophet from a true prophet because false prophets produce bad fruit. They can't possibly produce good fruits. So when your young girlfriend, who isn't even your wife yet, says, what do you think about those people that this, I want to join this group back in the Jesus movement. And she says, they're creepy. Listen, because she was distinguishing true prophets from false prophets. Now, if the Spirit is producing the fruit of life in us, And the fruit of life, now as we've looked at these, we've looked at fruit of life in the first mystery in chapter one, and now we're going to fruit of the relationship of the triune God. If we're walking in tree of life, if we're walking in the life of God, that's what Revelation's saying. If you're walking in the life of God, you will know the false prophet from Jesus. You will know the beast from Jesus. You will know the worship of Babylon from the worship, the true worship of Yahweh in the church. You'll know it because one is creepy and the other is of the Lord. Now Jesus defines, he defines how these false prophets are created. Watch. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we can all say, yeah, we understand that. We really do understand that. We understand if you're not doing the will of God, you can use the term Jesus and things like that. And, you know, you that doesn't make you true. But this one is way, 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 way beyond that. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name done miracles, perform miracles. Now, what is that? That's having a ministry. Prophesying is ministry. Casting out demons, that's ministry. Doing mighty works, miracles, all in Jesus' name, that's ministry. Do you know that the fruit that Jesus is talking about, you'll know them by their fruit, is not ministry. Do not be impressed with anybody's ministry, because you can do these things and watch what Jesus says. And this is what blows our minds, especially those of us who are charismatics. And we're sitting here waiting for the greater works to come. Well, guess what? The greater works can come and they're not Jesus. What do we mean by that? Well, if you do it in Jesus' name, there's a certain legitimacy to it. Prophesying in Jesus' name means Jesus is involved in that prophecy. Casting out demons in Jesus' name means Jesus is involved in that casting out. Doing a miracle in the name of Jesus, he's involved. But what does he say? He says, you can do ministry without being in relationship with the Father. Wow. Then I will confess to them, I never knew you. And I never knew you is shorthand. You could also translate it. Jesus says, then I will confess them, I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can do things for Jesus without being sons unto Jesus. And we can do it in Jesus' name. And my wife pointed this out. She says, now, Jesus isn't saying the person who gets the prophecy, that's a bad thing. They got a prophecy. Praise God. The person who has a demon cast out, thank you, Jesus. The person who receives a miracle, amen. But the Lord is saying, but that doesn't justify anybody. Now, we live in a performance-based culture. And being in a performance-based culture, the bottom line is we produce things. Jesus says, no, the bottom line is, do you have a relationship with me? Now, but Pastor, how are we going to know? Jesus says you are going to know, because you're going to see all these miracles and you're going to look to your girlfriend slash wife and say, what do you think? These people are creepy, but come on, let's go. I can't even do that. Come on, they're creepy, they're weird. They don't know Jesus. Which means the real key is we need to know Jesus. And when we know Jesus, we will not be deceived. Now, I can tell you, this is an easy process, because these things will like tear at your mind and say, I can't possibly say this isn't of the Lord. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, yes, you can. Am I there? Do you hear my voice? Do you sense my presence? Do you feel my grace? Are you receiving my life through this? No, I'm not. What do you want? I just want to get out of here. Well, listen to your girlfriend slash wife and get out of there. Now, which leads us to the third mystery. Now, notice those two mysteries When we're dealing with eschatology, those are what we call positive mysteries. Now we got to deal with negative mysteries. All right. Revelation chapter 17 are the next two mysteries, the next two references to mysterion. And now eschatology is messy as well as awesome. It's awesome when the Lord introduces you to the life of Christ, the life that's in the church, the life that's in God's people who are living in that life and just want to minister that life to you. It's wonderful when it increases your relation with Jesus. But in order to understand God's eschatological purposes, you're also going to have to understand darkness. You are going to be aware of darkness. And this, again, a prophetic people have a heightened sense of heaven. They have a heightened sense of God. They have a heightened sense of Jesus and their relationship with Jesus. They have a heightened sense of the Holy Spirit. But you are also going to have a heightened sense of the demonic, the dark side of reality. Not pleasant, but absolutely necessary, which means we can't just say, I just want all the positive. I don't want any of the negative. We're going to experience the negative, and we're going to experience it in many different ways, but it's ultimately going to come down to false worship. False worship. All right. So we get to Revelation 17, and we got two more mysteries to cover. We got a couple few minutes to do it. We'll do it. Revelation 17, 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Now we go from the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is actually manifested in the seven bowls. And that's in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, 1 says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is completed. It's fulfilled. See, the seventh trumpet said, I don't know, where did we see something being fulfilled? Oh yeah, we saw the mystery of God would be finished. The mystery of God would be filled. We're going to look next week at some of these. We're going to look at patterns that are formed by the use of words in the book of Revelation. And one of them is this idea of things being completed, things being finished. I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is fulfilled. It's completed. It reaches its end. It reaches its goal. And the wrath of God is to stop the false worship of Babylon and to stop the false worship of the beast. Unfortunately, what that means is we have to become familiar. We have to understand the beast when we see the beast. You don't understand the beast when you see the beast. That's a prelude for being tripped up. If you don't understand Babylon when you see Babylon, it's a prelude for being set up, for slipping up. But again, if we follow the book of Revelation chronologically, we understand Jesus and we understand the Godhead first. Those we are going to be able to deal with evil when we first deal with the unveiling of Jesus, the unveiling of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the unveiling of the church, the unveiling of God's leaders who are there to assist us in growing. And so, we don't want to be demon chasers. Okay, that's another young believers. It's they sometimes can get fascinated with the demonic. They're looking for demons everywhere. I'm God raised me up to stamp out evil. This is another thing about young aspiring leaders. When they're really good at pointing out people's flaws and faults, when they're really good at picking out where people are wrong and where people are bad and where people aren't getting it and where they're not seeing Jesus. they're creating a profile to blackmail people, to control people. So even though we've got to do this, we really don't want to go looking for this. It's all the way in chapter 17. I mean, we got 16 chapters of the revelation of Jesus and the Spirit and the Father and heaven and redemption and all these great, one of the things, grace. But eventually we're going to have to deal with this. So one of the seven angels, we're back in 17:1, who had the seven bowls. One of those angels, because remember, the purpose of the seven bowls are to judge Babylon and judge the beast and the false prophet. That angel came and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." And as I've told you, she's a sacred prostitute. She's a priestess of a false system, Babylon. And this system, the false system, worships humanity. They worship the things of man, the things of humanity, the things of the world, the things of the strong, the things of the powerful, the things of the elite. Because remember, Babylon is the human side of darkness and evil in the chapter 11 of Genesis, while the demonic side is the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim. "And I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." It's delusion. I mean, drinking and drugs. People want to tell us the source of addiction and the source of drugs, and you know, this drug is going on, and we got to watch this when we're dealing with addicts. We got to watch that. The origin of drug usage is right back in Genesis. It is a mind altering alcohol addiction. It's a mind altering, it's a consciousness altering substance that is parallel to being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." They alter, both are consciousness altering substances, except one is altering your consciousness from human to divine, and the other is just altering your consciousness for whatever. So this is pictures of what happens with false worship. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Now, that's one of the four times John is carried away into the carried away to a different place by the Spirit, just like Ezekiel. "So he carried me away in the spirit." In the Greek, it says, I was led away to a desert place in the spirit. The Spirit picked me up and took me there. And see, that there's kind of a forcefulness there. It's like, remember Ezekiel, when the Lord wanted to transport him, he grabbed him by his hair, the fetlock of his head, and just kind of took him. Ouch, Lord. But that's how we have to deal with. We don't want to go willingly into the darkness. We go willingly into the light and the tree of life and the church and the presence of God and the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. When it comes to this, you might have to go kicking and screaming. But that's the image here. "He carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Now, you see both Babylon and the beast here. You see them together, and Babylon, the harlot, is sitting on the beast. I know we've done that image a number of times, and I want to do an Old Testament picture of the significance of Babylon sitting on the beast in terms of the culture wars that we're going through, but we'll have to do that next week. Don't have time for it tonight. We're having too much fun with these other things. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." She's a queen priest, purple and scarlet. The beast is also scarlet. And it has heads and horns. That means it's got authority. It's got political authority. It's political authority versus sacred prostitute, idolatrous worship. The other is worship of power. This is worship of the pleasures of life. That's what the harlot is. That's what a harlot represents. Come lie with me. The beast, it's being the beast is being seduced by power. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's a priest or a priestess in this case, because this is kind of a parody of the high priest. The high priest has precious stones and gold and has a robe and is adorned as she does. But she has in her hands a golden cup full of abominations and the uncleanness of her fornication. That's all idolatry language. And on her forehead, a name was written. What did the high priest? He had a band on his forehead. And what did that band say? Holiness unto the Lord. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest of purity. He was a priest of true worship. She has a band on her head. See, she's a priestess, but she's a priestess of this mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the idolatries, the idolatrous abominations of the earth. We have to understand false worship when we see it. Because remember, what's chapter 18 going to say about this Babylonian worship? It's going to say in 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of this idolatrous Babylonian worship of human beings and human culture. Come out of her, my people. Come out of that false worship, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. We have to understand it because we enter in it. The very culture we live in is Babylonian and it's idolatrous and it's everywhere. We have to understand this. We have to be able to say, I'm walking in my human culture here to fulfill God's purposes, to do the will of the Lord, to speak prophetically, to rescue people. I'm living and walking in my culture. I'm just being a normal human being. We're not saying you don't have to be normal. I mean, we've always suspected deep down inside. Those of you who know Steve Fadel will appreciate this. I said Steve is unbelievable, but we've always suspected, is he truly human? Is he a human being? He just lives in another realm. Now we laugh about that, we joke about that. He is human. He's very human being, but it's okay to be a human being. And one of the things is God teamed Steve Fadel up with the rest of us to make him more human because we make him human. Trust me, we act crazy, and when you have Neil Silverberg and Steve Fadel joined at the hip, they pastored churches together. You got the sacred clown with the guy who, do we really know if he's human or not? Steve has been so loosened up by Neil, and Neil's been made a better man being with Steve, and Steve has made all of us a better man. But we have to understand Babylonian worship. It's embedded in the culture. And I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. He says he was just, his mind was blown. That would be a Jesus person way of saying what he saw. It blew my mind when I saw her, because it's so inconceivable. On one hand, you know, a prostitute is she's sensual and she attracts you, but on the other hand, she's deadly. She's deadly, and she will destroy. So he sees this and he understands this, but that's only part of the mystery that has to be revealed. We have to understand Babylon, but we have to understand the beast as well. The angel said to me, "Oh, you were amazed at that? Your mind was blown as that? Well, let's go a step further. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns." Next mystery. It's the next mystery. It's not like mystery number three there, the third case is Babylon, and mystery four is the beast. Mystery four is the beast, but it's that Babylon rides on the beast. They hate each other because that's what evil is like. Evil is the opposite. The Father, Son, and Spirit love each other. We in the body of Christ were called to love each other. The powers of darkness hate each other. And so there's something that's really, really important to understand. When you're learning the difference between light and darkness, light creates life. Darkness creates hatred, animosity, competition. These are the things we're going to have to learn to understand the beast and the harlot. We're going to feel these things. We're going to experience these things. And when you feel them and experience them, do not doubt your discernment. Your Lord and Master is teaching you. Now, we're going to make mistakes both ways. Sometimes we'll mistake difference. A brother or sister who's just different from us, and we're gonna say this is evil. We'll learn. But other times we can mistake. Oh, there's so much power here. There's so much power here. And get sucked into that. No, the fourth mystery is that there is a beast, there is a harlot, and they are completely different manifestations of evil. One worships human beings, the other worships brute force and power, but they're both false worship, and they hate each other. And again, the culture war is this, and there is one of the most incredible. I spent 2 hours studying on this Old Testament imagery, because the Holy Spirit said, now here's a good example of why you don't get involved in the culture war. Because all the culture war is, it's always between Babylon and the beast. It's the war between Jesus and Satan is not a culture war. What culture is that? It's not a culture war. That's Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the devil, nothing. Okay, that's not a culture war. But the culture war is always fought on the human level, the level where we're going, it's heaven versus hell, or heaven versus the cosmic powers inhabiting the earth. It's completely different, because what ends up when you're in true spiritual warfare, it's God and the devil. We war not against flesh and blood. In culture wars, it's I hate you because you're part of this group, and I'm part of that group. It always ends up in hatred of people, in hostility toward people. We are not supposed to hate people or be hostile toward people. We can recognize that people can be dangerous. I'm not saying we don't have boundaries, but we don't hate people. The people that are involved in the culture war, we're supposed to be bringing the gospel to both of them and causing both of them to get saved. So this mystery, it's the mystery of the relationship of Babylon to the beast. The beast is worship of brute power. And that's why I say the beast tends to be, if you're looking for the beast, look politics. If you're looking for the Babylon, the harlot, look culture. Okay, and it's not only that we understand what Babylon is, and we understand what the beast is, and we understand the relationship they have with each other. We understand how they're connected in spite of hating each other. And we begin to understand, going back to the garden, why it wasn't the tree of knowledge of good versus the tree of knowledge of evil. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This warfare on a human level where everybody's declaring that they're God. And we declare that we're God when I'm right and you're wrong. That's when we're declaring we're God. We're not in a battle with people. We're not trying to win a fight with people. We're not trying to win an internet exchange with people. We are dealing with powers and principalities in heavenly places, and we're working with the Lord, and the people that we're working with, we're working to get them saved. So the final two mysteries is it's a single mystery in a sense. It's recognizing the difference, because we have to understand that the devil is the master at misdirection. He can get us misdirected. The culture war is pure misdirection. It's look at those evil, what if you're a Republican, look at those evil Democrats, look at those evil Republicans if you're a Democrat, and you miss the real enemy. The enemy is the powers and principalities that are controlling people like they're on a puppet string, and just fighting with each other constantly, and fighting with human issues, and fighting with cultural issues, and fighting with political issues. And it keeps us away from the truth. It's Jesus. It keeps us away from Jesus. It keeps us away from doing things according to the strategies of the Lord. So we have four mysteries. In summary, in conclusion, we need to learn to see Jesus in the church. We need to learn to see Jesus in leadership. We need to see Jesus in relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and we need to see not Jesus in our culture. We need to see where our culture tries to seduce us, and we need to see where our politics, where that tries to control us, tries to bully us, tries to blackmail us, tries to overpower us. And you will see when we're dealing with temptation, when we're dealing with human temptation, there's temptation that's seductive, and it's just there's some it draws us out of our it takes our human passions and tries to draw us into the pleasure principle, the end of pain principle. But the beast will always try to bully us, overpower us, intimidate us, blackmail us, guilt trip us. And we need to recognize it. When we're dealing with people, we love people, but we have to recognize when somebody is using manipulation and seduction on us. And we have to understand when people are trying to intimidate us, because those are agents of the beast and they're agents of the harlot. And one's trying to bully you into false worship. And see, when we capitulate to being bullied, all right, we basically remove ourselves from worshiping the Lord, and we begin to worship power. And you can worship power in two ways. You can worship power by saying, "I want that power." You can also worship power when I'm afraid, and I submit to that power. I submit to the bullying, and it's powerful. It's heavy. It's powerful and it's heavy, because these principles are out there. They're there everywhere, and they're in our churches too. There are people that try to manipulate you. That's that you begin to understand, okay, this person, we need to deal with false worship in terms of human culture. They've got these desires they want, and they want you to fulfill those desires, and they want to seduce you and manipulate you. And you'll have other people who are trying to bully you and intimidate you and control you and overpower you. And what protects us is relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Accountability to leaders in church, being part of something, recognize there's something bigger than who I am. You know, honestly, some people say, "Oh, Pastor, this is freaking me out. I don't understand the difference." Hey, want a simple solution? Get into relationships in the church and ask your girlfriend to be your wife. Say, "Well, what do you think about this? It's creepy. Let's get out of here." See, the church is such a protection for us. You don't have to have these gifts develop. You learn how to develop them when God puts people in your life that'll take care of you and watch over you and pray for you and encourage you and help you while you're learning these things. That's why, ultimately, to me, like The first thing is finding Jesus. The second thing is find a good church. Find a good church where you start, because the Lord puts you there, and you're there not because you trust people, but because you trust the Lord. And then in trusting the Lord, you trust that the Lord has put you together with people who will have your back. And the beauty about leaders is, I always tell people, look, if you have an issue with somebody and you're not certain about something, just check one of the leaders at the church and say, hey, I need some help with this situation. Okay, we'll figure out, because we're all imperfect here. We're all imperfect here. We're all going to make mistakes. This isn't like some infallible system. Okay, I'm not the Pope. And really the Pope's not the Pope. I'm not certain that anybody's infallible on anything. I understand the premise that when you're walking in the Spirit, you and you're listening to the Spirit, well, you're pretty much infallible when you're doing that. But God is just good. He's so good. And don't focus on all the issues of the sacred prostitute and the beast. Focus on Jesus in the church, godly people around you that care about you and you're accountable to, and focus on being in a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is 8:45. God bless you, brothers and sisters. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord reveal his mysteries to you. Lord, may your people begin to understand what it means to see Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands holding seven stars. May we understand that mystery. May we understand the mystery that God prioritizes relationships with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. As we've been teaching on Sundays, going back and forth over John 14, it's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. That's how it all works. That's what Jesus left us with the final discourse at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And also, Lord, let us not be afraid to call something harlotry and to call something beast-like as you show us and teach us. And Lord, when we get all this down pat, help us to be able to steal back from the strong man his captives, Lord, to steal people from Babylon and to steal people from the beast. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and love and serve the Lord. Amen.